There's a lovely little book called The Velveteen Rabbit, one of those books that...
This show was made with a trial version of propaganda software. You can remove this message by buying the full version.
...between the toy rabbit, the Velveteen Rabbit, and a riding horse. And the rabbit says to the horse, "How do you become real?" And the horse says, "Well, you only become real when a child really loves you. Not just plays with you, but really loves you." So the rabbit says, "Well, how does that happen? How long does it take?" And the horse says, "It takes a very long time." He says, "That's why people who've got sharp edges or a bit brittle often don't get that far. But gradually you begin to discover, as your hair falls out and you lose your eyes and your limbs are all loosened, that actually you're really loved. And then you become real." And I think that's a nice metaphor for the way in which God loves us. God wants us to become real, the people we were made to be. And I think it is often in the process of struggling through our lives and experiencing all sorts of things which make us feel as though our hair's falling out and our eyes are dropping off and we're feeling our limbs are loosened. Those sort of experiences that really challenge us somehow what enable us both to know that we're really loved and that we're really real. But I think it's difficult, this business of knowing that we're loved. It's a phrase we use so much in church. Jesus, God, loves me. But what does it mean? And if it means that sort of thing, that as you go through life and experience its ups and downs and its hardships, that somehow you grow into something, how do you distinguish that love, God's love, from just getting through life without God? What's the difference? And I want to share with you some thoughts about God's love. Not that I can answer the question how you as an individual can ever really know that God loves you. That's something you will be working out, have done probably over the years, and will continue to do so. But I think that by looking at the readings today and what they tell us about some of the ways in which God loves us, we can begin to identify some of its quality and how it might indeed be difficult to distinguish from other things. In the reading about the feeding of the 5,000, we have this little lad who must have been absolutely chuffed. Here is he, you know, just a little boy among thousands of others, whose food was able to be used by Jesus. And of course, it's a symbol of the way in which God loves us by using the resources that we bring forward, that we've already got. And so as we go through life and as we try and allow God's love to work through us and to be experienced by us, we use the things that God has already given us. Minds, experience, and the ability to consult others and to learn from them. These are ordinary things that everybody can do. And they're one of the ways in which God wants us to use the resources that we've already been given to know how much we're loved. And I think what God does is to add something to those resources. I think economists have a concept called added value. So that if, for example, you have an apple and someone decides to turn it into juice, or they decide to grow organic apples, or they market an apple in such a way as it becomes very popular and everyone wants it, or they take apples to a part of the world where they don't have very many. All these are ways of adding value to that particular apple. But the apple is still the apple. And I think what God does is to add value to the resources that we've already got, that God has already given us, by the way in which he works with us in using them. So that God takes our own ability to use the experiences and the skills and the intelligence that we've got and works alongside us to make the most of those. I'll give you one particular example. I was in a London.
This show was made with a trial version of propaganda software. You can remove this message by buying the full version.
One of them had in their hand one of these long poles with a microphone on the top, and it was sort of shoved in my face. And the other one said to me, "What do you think about smoking?" Well, I've got lots to say about smoking. I mean, any other situation, I could have probably told them for 5 or 10 minutes what I thought about smoking. But having this thing shoved in my face and suddenly having my peace disturbed, I just panicked. I could not think of a word to say, and I was just glad there was no camera there to record my complete loss of words. And I think there are times in the lives of all of us when we just lose it. We've got the skills and abilities to get through whatever it is that's challenging us, but somehow something takes that away. We kind of panic. In the story, we've got the disciples talking about this problem about how they're going to feed the 5,000. And after the boy comes forward, they say, "But what is this when we've got to feed so many?" And I think a lot of us feel that a lot of the time. What good are my limited resources when the problems that face me and maybe face the world too are just so enormous? And we give thanks in those situations for the added value, for the way in which God gradually over time takes away that sense of panic. Because as we learn to trust God and as we hand to God in our minds the situations that concern us and trouble us and allow God to infiltrate us and influence us, so over the years we get more and more confident, and that kind of panic ceases to happen in that more general sense, because we know we can cope, because we know we've done it before, and we know God will be with us, and we know God has given us the resources. And when Paul talks, as he does to the Ephesians, about wanting the people he's writing to know in their inner being the strength of Christ, I think that's one of the things he's saying. That he wants us to have that added value of knowing. That in addition to all this superficial skills and abilities God has given us, there's that inner strength which comes from God being with us and in us and working through us, that enables us to have a confidence that will enable us to move forward through what challenges us in our lives. Then, in the story of the walking on the water, we have Jesus coming to the disciples through the storm. And you can sort of imagine it, can't you? I mean, the clue, I think, is the fact that they are terrified when they see him. As if somehow it just is all too much. I mean, the storm is bad enough. But they're just trying to visualize him through the spray and the waves and the wind and the darkness. Can they see Jesus? Can't they? Is it him? Is it not? What is it? Is it a ghost? They're terrified. Somehow the suffering of the storm and the arrival of Jesus gets so intermingled that they can't distinguish, and they're terrified of the whole situation. And I think sometimes that's what suffering does for us. And I think there's a distinction between Jesus' love coming to us in our struggles. I'm thinking, for example, if life is tough and someone comes and offers you a bit of support, or you read a bit of the Bible that's encouraging and comforting, or in your prayers you get a sense of God's presence. That's God coming to us in our suffering. But I think what we get out of this reading is a sense that God also comes through the suffering, that somehow in the very suffering itself, Jesus is present. That he's part of it. We've all had our own experience of struggle, and we'll all describe it differently. It's a most confusing thing. You move, as you'll know, from hope to despair. You'll be longing for the time when it's all over, but on the other hand, you've just got to get through the next moment or the next hour. You long for support from people, but somehow they don't quite know how to say the right thing or do the right thing. You want to be somehow on top of it. You want to feel that it's not getting taking you over, and yet you know full well that it's carrying you along, and it's much bigger than you are. And this sense of confusion and being out of control and being unable to... It's all too much. It's confusing And when somehow we try to bring Jesus into all that,
this show was made with a trial version of Propaganda Software. You can remove this message by buying the full version.
And yet it's somehow in that very experience that Jesus is there for us. His love is in the suffering. And when Paul talks and says to the Ephesians about Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, again, I think this is partly what you might be getting at. That we need the faith to believe that when it doesn't feel as though Jesus is there and God is loving us, yet it is true that he is. And that Christ is dwelling in our hearts, right at the centre of our being. I think that's an interesting phrase, Christ dwelling in our hearts. I remember when I was a younger minister, I'm not sure it would happen now, and it may be to do with the part of the country where I was working. But whenever I visited a home, I would always be shown into the front room. And the front room was really, apart from actually, not used for anything else at all. It was just there to welcome distinguished guests. And I used to get fed up with this. I did not want to be in a room which was clearly not really lived in. So I wanted to go in to the living room and see and share with how people were living. And I imagine it was a bit of a mess and they didn't want me to see it. But that's life. And I think sometimes when Christ dwells in our hearts, what the picture we've got is of putting Christ in a nice living room where everything's all right and nice and tidy, and Christ does not want to be there. Christ wants to be in our living space, at the heart of things, where it is messy, and it is confusing, and we are struggling. That's where Christ wants to get involved with us. And that's where, if we give him half a chance, he will be involved. And he's perfectly at home in that environment. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus knows what it is to suffer. And therefore, to share and be part of our experience of struggle and of pain is going to be where Christ feels at home. And to put him somewhere special is going to put him where he doesn't want to be. And so I think this image of Jesus being there in the suffering itself, actually coming to us through that very experience, is one that we can cling on to, especially when perhaps we feel that we're not aware, physically feeling his presence. And then the third thing is something that both readings have in common, both the New Testament readings, the Gospel readings. Because they both imply that the love, the presence of Jesus is slightly elusive. At the end of the story of the feeding of the 5,000, we have the little bit at the end there where it says that Jesus saw that they wanted to make him king. So he disappeared into the mountain. And at the end of the reading about the walking on the water, we've got a slightly difficult bit. It says, the disciples, having realized who it was, and when he said, don't be afraid, they wanted to take him on board. As if they wanted, but it didn't happen. So that in both instances, you've got the sense that Jesus, having done what he needed to do, so to speak, goes away. A bit like the sort of classic fairy tale where the fairy godmother zooms in and does something good and helpful and then vanishes because she's not needed anymore. And it sometimes feels a bit like that with Christ. That he is elusive. We can't quite get our grips on the love. It's all a bit vague and a bit sort of out there, and yet we know it isn't. And I think perhaps there are two reasons why this happens to us. One is because I think God believes it to be good for us. And I think it is good for us that Jesus is a little bit elusive. I mean, clearly, Jesus did not want to be made king. They wanted to put Jesus in the pigeonhole that they got him in. That's how they saw him, and that's what they wanted to do with him, and they wanted, as it were, to possess him. And with the boat, and I'm not sure whether they wanted to take Jesus into the boat because they felt he would then protect them from further storms, or whether they wanted to take Jesus into the boat because they thought he might suffer if he was left out there on the sea. I don't know. We don't know. But
this show was made with the trial version of propaganda software. You can remove this message by buying the full version.
Didn't. And I think one of the problems about our relationship with Jesus, if we're not careful, is that we make it how we want it to be. We experience Jesus maybe through our struggles in life, maybe through the ways in which we apply our own intelligence, and begin to think we've got Jesus where we want him. And then it's just as well that somehow something happens and we realize it's not like that. Because it's not good for us to think that Jesus is ours, to know that we want him. That won't sustain a relationship. A relationship is only sustainable when there's a little bit of mystery, a little bit of elusiveness about it. And I think this would be true of all the valuable human relationships that we experience. That there's always that little bit that we don't understand, that surprising behaviour by the other, that keeps the whole thing alive. And that, I think, is true of our relationship with Jesus. So it's good for us. But I think also it's good for God, if one can be presumptuous. And when Paul talks about the love of Jesus, the love of God being broad and high and wide and deep, as he does in the passage that we heard earlier, there is a sense of the enormous mystery and power and extent of the love of God. And then Paul says, I want you to know that love. I want you to know it in your very being. And then in the next phrase he says, though of course it's completely unknown. It's a part of knowledge. And God is only God when we recognize that God is far too big for us. We can't possibly know God. But on the other hand, we can. And it's this balance, this mystery, this paradox that keeps our faith going, that sustains it and keeps it alive. As we struggle with this business of knowing Jesus but recognizing that half the time we don't know him. And so as we work through these things and try to get a grip on what it means that God loves us, it's not surprising that sometimes it's hard. I mean, if God's love is simply encouraging us to use the gifts that we've already been given, how do you distinguish that from something a bit more dramatic and specific? If Jesus comes to us through the very suffering that is causing our pain and enabling us to, and causing us to struggle, how do we actually identify that that's Jesus, rather than just have faith that it is? And if part of the character of God is to be a little bit elusive, how do we nail it down and say, this is what it means to know that God loves me? And I don't think there is an answer to the question, what that experience actually works out as in practice. It's an ongoing, developing relationship. And quite right too. But it's an ongoing relationship in which we are learning to be loved. In which we're perhaps having our hair pulled out and our eyes lost and our limbs loosened. Because that's part of what our relationship with God is all about. But in that struggle to learn to be loved and to allow it to happen, what will happen is that gradually we'll discover what it is to be real. To be the people that God wants to love and who God made. And though it may be hard always to identify what's going on and how it's happening, it's something infinitely worth hoping for and praying for in our lives. That that love which is God's, however hard it may be to define with our minds, may be something that we experience with our hearts and so become the people that God wants us to be.